And what determines what kind of assignments, jobs, future we'll have in the millennial reign? There has always been a disparity that was created largely by the influence of the devil, who has been determined from the beginning to thwart God's purposes in his church. The devil doesn't want to see anybody saved. But after we are saved, even if most churches don't believe in security of the believer, the devil sure does, because he goes tooth and nail in every way after people are saved to convince them they can lose their salvation. If he is successful, it doesn't mean they lose their salvation. It simply means that they are absolutely miserable and that God gets no glory or very little out of their lives because they spend the rest of their time doubting the power of God to keep them. And so that's the reason, basically, we have so many churches. That's the big disparity. You try to reconcile some scriptures, and in order to reconcile them, you have to take both of them, and you have to put them together. The scriptures clearly teach, for by grace are we saved through, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The scriptures clearly teach that no man can pluck you out of the hand of Christ or of his Father. The Bible indicates that once you have been saved, by his grace you are kept by the same power that instantly saved you. It's very clear. But you see, in the Bible, it's written to lost people so they can be saved. And it's largely written to people that are already saved so they can serve God and know exactly what God wants them to do. And so here comes the other scripture that has caused such a great division between basic beliefs and salvation. It's a very simple scripture, found in Galatians. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so this is commonly used by people who teach you can lose your salvation, and they'll say, yes, but you Baptists believe that you can't lose your salvation, but you're going to sow what you reap. It's very true. You will not lose your salvation, but you can't reap a crop in heaven unless you're willing to put up with all the things that have to do with making that crop. All the saved go to heaven, but all the saved, from the moment they're saved, are beginning a walk of faith. And during that walk of faith, they're supposed to not be deceived. They're supposed to realize that God's not mocked, that whatsoever you sow, that you're going to reap. So I began this series about 3 weeks ago on Sunday night. What will church members do in the millennium? This is the second one in the series. And I covered verse 1. I covered page 1 last Sunday night, went through it in great detail, talking about the millennial age and the heaven age, this lasts 1,000 years, this lasts forever, trying to make the point that once you're saved, God wants to get glory out of your life. And he can't get any glory out of your life unless you give him obedience, and unless you are in the center of his will, and unless you follow his desire for your life. And God desires for everyone who gets saved to get baptized as a step of obedience to him, so they can follow the example his son set of walking over 50 miles to be baptized. And God wants them to be faithful in his church. That's where he wants them to plant their crop. And I went through all this and talked about the devil being cast out of heaven, talked about the angels and all his demonic horde, talked about how at the end of the tribulation period, the devil and all of his demonic horde will be cast into the bottomless pit, how they no longer have an effect on human beings. I went through all this, covered it in great intricate detail, went through it line by line, verse by verse, carried all the way through these verses of Scripture, all the way through Revelation 12, 4, 1 Peter 1 and 2, talked about it at length. And after we did all that, we finally came down to these conclusions, which I drew from Scripture. After all those Scriptures that we covered have been fulfilled, this is what we come down to. This is what we're going to have on this earth. So what do we have today on this earth? We have two kingdoms. As I'm standing here talking to you, there are two kingdoms on this earth. We're in a physical, material, literal kingdom. We're in bodies of flesh. If we know Christ as our Savior, He lives inside us. He lives inside us and is sealed with our soul eternally. And outside we have a flesh that is nothing but sinful, nothing but hateful, nothing but envious, nothing but self-centered. And we live in this physical kingdom, and Christ lives in us. Christ tries to get us to unite with the local church by baptism. He tries to get us to be faithful in it. And when He is successful and we respond to His Spirit, God gets glory out of that, because we have followed His instructions and we have done it in one of His local visible bodies as He instructed. Now, we have two kingdoms on this earth today. A spiritual kingdom made up of Satan with his fallen angels. It's all around us here. I can't see it. You can't see it. And in addition to having Satan and his fallen angels, you have the angels of God. Gabriel with his messenger angels, Michael with his mighty angels. And it is a kingdom that contains both good and evil. The good being that which is of God, the evil being that which has chosen to follow Satan and Satan himself. Sin exists in this kingdom due to the presence of the devil and his angels. So over there in that kingdom that you and I can't see, that's on the other side of our flesh, that's very real to them, they can see each other. They can communicate with one another. Many of their conversations with one another are recorded in the Old Testament. They're very real to one another. And they're looking and watching at me right now and listening to what I'm saying. I can't see them, but they can sure see me. They can sure see each other, and they can sure hear what I'm saying. So you've got good and evil, even in the spiritual heaven kingdom on the other side of our flesh. Also at the present time, we've got a flesh and blood kingdom composed of saved and lost men and women. I hope all of you are saved here from your testimony. I believe that you are. But there's a flesh and blood kingdom composed of saved and lost men and women. The only good about it is Jesus living in the hearts of those who have been born from above by His Spirit. All the rest of it is pure material, and our flesh is pure evil, and the only thing that's good about us is not us, but Christ that indwells us. Sin exists in this kingdom in the flesh of all men and in the souls of the unsaved. Yes, your soul's saved. Yes, your soul's going to heaven if you've trusted in Jesus. But let me tell you something about that soul. They're not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. A lot of people get saved genuinely, but for their whole life, they seek it here. They will not invest their time and their effort. They will not place their lives and their heart in one of God's local churches so that the Spirit of God, by their obedience, can wash their outer garments, their outer nature, with the washing of water by the Word. They never change. Do they go to heaven? Yes, salvation's by grace. But make no mistake. If your soul follows your flesh, doesn't submit to baptism, doesn't want to unite with one of God's churches, doesn't want to serve God in this life, do not expect a great reward in heaven. You're going there by grace, but don't expect God to give you very much to do in heaven, because you wouldn't even follow Him in baptism, and you wouldn't even do what He wanted you to do after you got baptized. Now, what will we have on this earth in the millennium, after the devil and his angels are cast into the prison of the bottomless pit for 1,000 years? We will still have two kingdoms. Same two kingdoms, but some changes go on inside these kingdoms by the time the millennial reign arrives. We will still have two kingdoms, but they will not have the same composition as the two kingdoms of today. All right, what will they be composed of? Kingdom number one, a kingdom made up of Christ and all His saints, and all of the angels of God. The devil and all his demonic horde, all of his fallen angels are cast in the bottomless pit. So we'll have a sin-free kingdom that will come back to rule and reign with the Lord. a kingdom made up of Christ, all his saints, and all the angels of God. It will have no sin in it, and all of its occupants will be fully visible and able to speak to one another. You'll be over there. I'll be over there, where they are. We'll be very near to one another. We'll see one another, just as Lazarus and the rich man saw one another. We'll be very tangible to one another. We'll be able to communicate with one another. We'll be able to see Christ. We'll be able to touch Christ. We'll be able to see the angels that are over there. And we're just going to be in that kingdom on the other side. But all of the evil influence in that kingdom will have been removed. They will also be able to see and hear all that is going on in the other kingdom. And they'll also be able to influence its occupants without their awareness. You're not going to sit on your duff in the millennial reign. You're going to be given a job commensurate with how much you serve the Lord here. You're going to have two kingdoms. And in one kingdom that's left on this earth, you're going to have people that are still doing bad things. They'll be in the same kingdom you're in today. The devil won't be on this earth, but they'll still have sin in their flesh. Now let's take a look at the second kingdom. A kingdom made up of saved and lost men and women. That's exactly what this kingdom I'm living in is made up of. But we've got the devil and his demonic horde to work through our flesh to support us. It'll be a kingdom made up of saved and lost men and women. Even those possessing saved souls will still have sin in their flesh, but the devil and his demonic hordes will no longer be able to work on them through the flesh from the prison of the bottomless pit. Their only problem will be themselves. However, the 1,000-year era will make one thing abundantly clear, that while the devil and his influence on us has certainly been a real problem, the greater problem has always been our old sin nature, for which Christ paid the full price of redemption on the cross. Just as we are unable to see the inhabitants of the great invisible kingdom around us, neither will they be able to see us in the invisible kingdom existing on the same planet with them. And we're going to affect them. We're going to be sent by God to do certain things concerning them that will cause them to turn from what they're doing and their departure from the Lord, and cause them to turn back from the Lord. We're going to be working for Christ, and our joy in this kingdom forever, in the millennial reign at least for 1,000 years, is going to be used. And Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings, reigning over both kingdoms. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be King over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. He will be the King over both kingdoms, the one in which we dwell, in which there is no sin, no sinful being. And he'll be king over the other, in which all the angels of Lucifer and the devil himself have been cast into the bottomless pit. And the only problem in that kingdom is going to be the sin and the flesh of those individuals, which is really our major problem today. Now Christ will dwell in the millennial temple of Ezekiel 40 to 48. You'll find everything about it in Ezekiel 40 to 48. You'll find some of the most explicit narrative blueprint details in the entire Bible. You will find a narrative description in blueprint narrative that you can actually draw the city, make up a diagram, a schematic. You can actually make a schematic picture illustration of exactly what Ezekiel's temple will look like. It will be headquarters for both the visible physical kingdom and the invisible spiritual kingdom. Christ will reign there in the temple in Jerusalem. And we, in the invisible kingdom, will not be visible to those Israelites running around all over the place over there. We'll certainly be visible to one another. Just as I can't see the angels outside of here now in this other dimension, this other realm, this place we call Uranos, the first heaven, where God's angels dwell, they won't be able to see us. We won't be able to see them. Ezekiel 4:43-6. This is the temple that's going to be built here. It's a big thing. This is the city that's going to be built in the central part of Jerusalem. It's about 9 miles on each side, about 9 miles square. And the total of it is 1,800 measures, which is about 9 miles 9 miles, 9 miles, 9 miles, 9 miles. That's considerably bigger than Jerusalem today. It would cover most of the central part of Israel. It's going to have a temple built in. You say, well, how do you know this? Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 say that's going to be built. And I believe God, just like I believe God for my salvation. I believe everything he says he's going to do, I believe he's going to do it. This is what the temple will look like. Who's going to build it? The Israelites. Is Jesus going to come back and stand there after he comes back and every eye sees him in Jerusalem and they see him come back? Is he going to touch down in Jerusalem? Yes. He's going to come down and say, okay, fellas, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take an ashlar, 24 cubits long, 16 cubits wide, and I want you to make 2,684 of them. And I want you to hew them out to where they're perfectly smooth and they fit together. Then I want you to start putting in the foundation here, and I want you to build back this way. And then I'll tell you up here what I want you to do. I want you to cut out this and that and so forth and so on, and stand out there every day telling those Israelites how to build a temple. No, by no stretch of the imagination is the Lord going to do that. He doesn't have to. He's already written it in narrative blueprint form by his word in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. They know exactly what those dimensions are supposed to be, and all they need is the Lord to return and tell them, build the temple according to the words, my words, in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And he will. Then it will be completed. By the beginning of chapter 43, back in Ezekiel 40, chapter 40, 243, all the instructions in building this temple are there. When he comes back, and they look upon him whom they have pierced, and according to Zechariah, they go into the valley of Hamon-Gig and go there, and they mourn. He disappears from view, just like he did on the Emmaus Road before the disciples, just like he disappeared suddenly. He suddenly appeared behind closed doors. They won't see him anymore. But he'll come to build that temple. And you better believe, having seen him come from heaven, shining with the glory of God, alighting down in Jerusalem, and him telling that remnant of Israelites that has survived the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, about 1.7 million of them, when he tells the leaders to build that, they're going to build it just like he said. When it's finished, they'll see him again. Once they have it completed, they'll do the same thing with this temple they've done with all of them. They dedicate it. When they dedicate it, all of a sudden they're going to see the same glory of God that descended from heaven, coming over the Mount of Olives, coming down across the brook Kidron. According to the first Psalm, he's going to dip down and actually partake of the brook in the way, and then he's going to make a triumphant entry into this millennial temple. I want to be there. By the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I want to see it. I want to watch him go in. And now they'll see this. This is when he'll re-manifest himself, and he'll be visible in both kingdoms. Ezekiel 43, 4 through 6. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. This is the kind of glory of God, what you call the parousia in the New Testament. The bodily presence of Christ, shining with the glory of God, as he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration to James and John, Peter. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. Now, that's the triumphal entry. These are the dimensions of the city. I hope you don't think that God just put all this in there as a kind of an afterthought. In Ezekiel 42, he tells about this gigantic city that the temple is going to set in. In the visions of God brought he me to the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. Probably that great mountain was something up along the hills of Galilee, but whatever it was, he looked south and he saw the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. It was huge. In Ezekiel 48:35, he gives you the dimensions all the way around it. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. If you take the Hebrew unit that's normally used for measures, it'll be about 9 miles along the northern wall, 9 miles along the eastern wall, 9 miles along the western wall, and 9 miles along the southern wall. That is a big city. Now, let's talk about faithful church members. It surprises me how many people I encounter as I've done all these lectures. I've been in about 800 missionary Baptist churches in the last 30 years, 28 years. And it amazes me how few people ever think about anything except here. They sing a lot of songs about won't it be wonderful there. They sing a lot of songs about shall we gather at the river. They sing a lot of songs about dropping this flesh and rising. And all these songs are good and they're wonderful. But you're going to have to live somewhere else on this planet for 1,000 years. You care about the job. Some of you have had good jobs. You've retired from them. Now you're probably working more than you did when you were actually engaged in making money. People are not happy unless they're productive. You can't be happy just sitting on your desk. I've heard people say, well, you just hired and watched me. No, you can't be. You can't be. Oh, if you've worked for a long time and you get the relief of knowing I don't have to go to work anymore, that lasts for sometimes 5 or 6 months. You have got to feel that you're worth something to somebody, to yourself, and in this case, to God. Faithful church members will be given white robes and reign with him because of suffering they encounter in their obedience to him. When I was 18 years old, 20 years old, 30 years old, 40 years old, well, 38 years old, that didn't have any meaning for me. I didn't want to, who do I care about running around in heaven in a white robe? That was about as far away from me as anything else. There were things to do. There were places to go. There was a life to live. There was fun to be had. There was a joy to be had. Well, one thing happens. Once you get past 40, you start to realize, you know, I really am going to die one of these days. You really believe all this? Well, I do. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced it would have been absolutely impossible for about 40 different men writing over a 1,500 to 1,600 year period to have put together something that meshed perfectly in every way. And I really believe the Bible is inspired, and I really believe that all these promises are true. Now, I want a white robe now. I want an outer garment. When I'm in heaven, I want people to look at me and what I'm wearing and say, there was a man that was faithful to God. Am I proud of myself? Am I holy? Am I arrogant? Am I saying, boy, I want to be somebody in heaven? No, I'm telling you that I want something that God has, because God has it, and because God has offered it to me, and whatever God has is more than worth having. And besides that, I get to keep it forever. Those who were saved but avoided suffering by not being obedient will be denied the right to reign with him. Oh, I didn't say they wouldn't go to heaven. I didn't say they wouldn't get glorified bodies. I didn't say they wouldn't be happy there. But you can avoid suffering. How many times have you been out in public since you've been saved? Just since you've been saved. And you get ready to pray over your meal. And you look around at all those people, and you wonder what they're going to think when they see you pray. You wonder about it. You say, well, that never happened to me in all my saved life. Well, you better go home and ask the Lord to forgive you, because you just lied to yourself. Because from the time you were saved, you've been through a lot of different phases and stages. Let me tell you something. If you really try to serve God, you're going to suffer persecution. And I don't know where this idea ever came from, but huge, humongous churches, mega churches, full of people excited and praising God and jumping up and down and screaming, was really worshiping God. They don't seem to ever be persecuted a whole lot. So what's the secret? You want to go to heaven? All you got to do is repent of your sins and recognize that Jesus is the only one can save you, and put your faith in him, and he'll save you. Guaranteed. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got it. And you're going to heaven. But what happens when you get there? If you were ashamed of him here, he's going to be ashamed of you there. To this extent, he's not going to give you very much to do. Now that may sound like a good deal. Just roll around heaven all day. No job, no responsibility. In a glorified body, no sin. You'd be happy. But you'd be a whole lot happier if he gave you a job and an assignment and a responsibility, and you let your glorified tail off forever and ever and ever, because you wouldn't get tired. Out on your back wouldn't be pulled out then. You wouldn't have a pulled back. We wouldn't have all these aches and pains. How would you like to have a body that's perfect, that never has any pain, that never gets tired, never gets weary, and not have a whole lot to do? We're pretty miserable. We have to be productive. We just have to be useful to somebody, some way, somehow, we're miserable. 2 Timothy 2:11-12. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That settles it. 60 years ago, age 12, I died with him. I came to the cross. I put my faith in what he did on that cross, believed he was alive, believed he could save me, a sinner, from what I am. Then I called on him to save me, believing he was alive, and he saved me. I can say what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Well, I should be dead then. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul said, nevertheless I live. Well, if I was crucified with Christ, I ought to be dead, but I'm not. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Paul said, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, that's settled. 60 years ago. Now I'm living a saved soul in the flesh, heaven bound. Been buried with him, resurrected with him, eternally. He's in me, and I'm in him, and nothing can ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, let's go to Galatians 6:7. Written to the church at Galatia, written to you and to me. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For 60 years I've been sowing. I didn't start sowing decently till I was 38 years old. And I still haven't got much of a crop. But I've been trying to do what God wanted for some time now. And I am not deceived. And whatever I sow, living as a saved soul in this body of flesh, I'm going to reap in heaven. And what I don't sow, I can't reap. He said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. You can't serve God in a true church without suffering. Some of you that haven't been members here too long, this is something the rest of us have learned over a long period of time. Do you know how many Jesus had following him at the Last Supper? 11. Do you know how many countless numbers became disciples? Baptized. And yet they fell away from him? Because it was embarrassing. The megachurch is man's idea, not God's. And we are, in case you haven't recognized it, not politically acceptable to a lot of people in this community. If you want to have a good rapport with the businessmen in this town, you want to have a good rapport and be in the know and the clique, you don't need to be in this church. Because we're a bunch of narrow-minded bigots that practice close communion, shutting God's people out, and only accepting baptism that we believe is proper, that was conducted by the authority of a church that preaches and teaches the truth. You can't build a mega church with that. Jesus couldn't build a mega church with it. And when they finally did get a large church built up in Jerusalem, the Lord scattered it. Because when a church gets very large, it usually develops more problems than it's worth. So if you're not willing to suffer for Christ, if you're not willing to put up with a little ridicule, don't expect to reign with it. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about what kind of rewards you get when you get there. Now this next verse of scripture is very misleading. In the original language, first he tells you salvation, then he tells you you need to be willing to suffer with him, and you're not going to suffer unless you submit to scriptural baptism and follow the Lord in it. And then you're not going to suffer if you don't do what the church did at, as he told them in Acts 2:41. He said, "Then they that believed his word, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And they added to the church that day about 3,000 souls." Well, you can go ahead and get baptized. And as long as people don't know you're a member of that church, and you don't live a straight Christian life in the community, you can get by and you won't suffer very much. But if you do what they said in the next verse, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers, and you observe the Lord's Supper correctly, and you teach and preach the truth and believe the truth, then you're going to suffer. People aren't going to like you. They're going to think you're a narrow-minded bigot. You don't have to make up your own mind on this. Nobody can make it up for you except you. You don't have to be obnoxious about it. You don't have to push it down people's throats. But you've got to accept it for yourself. If we deny it. Deny him what? Does that mean that you don't pray over your meal? Should you? Yes. That's not talking about that. First he talks about salvation. Then he shifts it to reigning with him, suffering with him. He says, if we deny him what? Deny to suffer for him. If we won't put up with the inconvenience of standing for the truth, he will also deny us. Deny us what? Entrance to heaven? No. The right to reign with him. You're not willing to suffer for the Lord. And you will if you try to do what he wants you to do here and serve him where he wants to serve you. You won't be the most popular person in town. You won't be accepted by many of your so-called Christian brethren. It just won't happen. But you have to decide this between yourself and the Lord. Revelation 7:13-16. Well, this would be a good place to stop right here. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday night when I get back, and you pray for me that I make it back, then we'll start right there next Sunday night about millennial reign, what I think we'll be doing in the millennial reign. As the lights are turned on, as the song leader, as the pianist come, we're going to have one stanza of invitation, and if you need to come tonight, you come.